traced the very fact that God would preserve his word, and then we took the scriptures and began to see how even within Bible times people were turning from it, and yet God said he would preserve it, and we know that he did it through the church, the body of Christ, because it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And then when there's a time of a total apostasy, when you read 2 Timothy, it's God's word that's there to be the truth, the life, and the light, so that when you're in a time of darkness, the Bible will be the only light. So God preserved his word even during times of apostasy. And then we went from there and began to look at church history, and we looked at the first 400 years of church history, and then we stopped for a moment because I wanted to point out to you that, like when we started talking about Jerome was commissioned by the Catholic Church to come up with a translation, which they end up calling the standard of the scriptures, but he did that in 382 A.D. There was already a standard that existed before him called the Old Latin, and it was called the Vulgate because it was in the common language of the people. So the point is, as we studied the first 400 years of history, even up to a time in 312, that Constantine finally came all the way from the western part of the Roman Empire that was already established, and became the head of the whole Roman Empire. Did it under the name of Christianity, and therefore gave the Catholic Church extraordinary power. They already had influence, but now they had power, as there's even a battle of who's really ruling the empire, the Pope or the Emperor. So anyhow, we trace that, and then we as I said, talked about the four different versions of the Bible, or the four families of the Bible, that came about from the very beginning, that there's two lines of Bible. There's three of them that the men like to call the older manuscripts, and we call that the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrian text. And they all come from Alexandria, Egypt, or from Saudi Arabia, where the Sinaiticus came from, or from Rome, where the Vaticanus manuscript came from. And looking at those areas and what the Bible says about those areas, that's skeptical to look at that. They're not the oldest, because we put these dates up because there's an older translation than those that have been discovered that matches what's called the majority text that eventually we call the Textus Receptus. And sometimes what you're going to learn today, it's also called the Byzantine text. It's a family of manuscripts that comes from Antioch. Now that's important. Take your Bible And turn to Acts chapter 11. We looked at all the verses on the other places, and while you're turning there, this is going to be kind of ahead of time, but it's what did I just do with that page? It's a bit of news that's new, so I thought I'd better not wait to share it with you. A newspaper article was written about the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. Everyone recognizes this is the year. In fact, I forget what month it was, just recently, that the exact day of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And so a lot of people are writing about it. And so a regular newspaper article quotes the purpose of the King James. So it's not the author's writing. He's quoting what the purpose of the King James Bible was about. It says, the King's team used the Hebrew and Greek text, the previous English versions, and a variety of other translations and commentaries, aiming to produce a faithful rendition of the Hebrew and Greek originals and provide a translation appropriate for liturgical reading in the churches, while also avoiding theological disputes. One thing, King James, he didn't like notes that were already in the margin of the previous English Bibles, and he just give us a Bible, give us the truth, go to the original. So it's kind of unique, and they put that. There's two things about that: is the fact that it's not trying to be biased toward any theological position; it just wants to get the exact rendering of the original Greek and Hebrew, and that. Its aim was to be a faithful rendition. So you know, that's why we talk about the King James. They accomplished their task. In fact, the article goes on to say, and now this is the writer of the article says this, 4 centuries later, the project's success is indisputable. Not only has the King James Bible been the standard Protestant English text, but it has inspired a large body of music, paintings, murals. Purely as literature, the majestic beauty of its poetry and prose is unsurpassed. The King James Bible remains a supreme good read. So that's, by the way, the Wall Street Journal, Wednesday, August 3rd, 2011. And Marge brought that in, and let me read that, and I just took those two excerpts out of that. So you got the Wall Street Journal telling you about the King James Bible and its faithfulness and the preservation of it, of the original, and we're studying history to see how that's done. Now, I have Acts chapter, the reason I'm reading this, you'll see when we get into history, we're not going to use the Bible much for a little bit here. But I want you to see these verses. Acts chapter 11, this is when Barnabas goes and seeks Paul. It says in verse 26, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now, whether you consider, there's always a debate about whether Christians refer to body of Christ or the kingdom saints. It certainly, they were called Christians because lost people would say, "Oh, look at those Christians." And they didn't mean it in a positive way. We use it in a positive way because we identify with Christ. So they were called, they were just calling the disciples of Christ Christians. But either way, this starts out this city of Antioch, which prior to this in the book of Acts, everything, all the religious activity centered in Jerusalem were the 12 apostles. Now you got Paul in Antioch, and it, when you start in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the church of Antioch sends Paul out on his apostolic ministry. By the way, we just did this on Wednesday. It's like a repeat. I think I've already taught you this, but I taught the Wednesday group this because of where we're at in Acts 18. Anyhow, verses 1 through 3, the church of Antioch sends Paul out, and then so he goes out on his first apostolic journey from Antioch to the regions of Galatia. And when he does that, when you get to chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "And thence he sailed to Antioch, from whence he had been recommended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when he was come, he gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done with him and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples." So Paul leaves Antioch, comes back to Antioch after he makes that first apostolic ministry. When you get over to chapter 15, he leaves again in verse 35 from Antioch it says Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And you read down, they're going to leave Antioch and go on the second apostolic ministry. And if you come over to chapter 15, is it 15? Well, that's too early. Oh, where did I just tell you? It's chapter 6, chapter 15 where I was reading, isn't it? Yeah. All of chapter 15, he went from Antioch down to Jerusalem, back to Antioch. I missed all that point. And then now chapter 16, he begins the next apostolic ministry. And where we're studying in our Acts record, it was interesting. If you look at chapter 18, just something that struck me, and that must be the answer to it. Paul is leaving Corinth. He's gone all the way over here to where Corinth is at. Ephesus is here. But he's going to come to Jerusalem, but he's going to end up in Antioch. And the point of this is verse 18 says, "Paul, after this, tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria." But he didn't. He sailed into Ephesus, and then Caesarea, and Jerusalem, and then Antioch. Antioch's in Syria. So it looks like that statement is a statement of his destination. Because then when you finally get down to it, it says, verse 22, "And he landed at Caesarea, and when he had gone up and saluted the church," that's the church in Jerusalem, "he went down to Antioch." And so all the way in Acts 18, here he is back in Antioch. Well, all I want you to see in those verses is, you know, there's a lot of Pauline activity in Antioch. And his ministries are being launched from there, and there's just a lot of ministry. The spiritual leadership, I always call it headquarters, is Antioch, no longer Jerusalem. It's Paul, no longer the 12. So I say that to you because there's a family of manuscripts that we call the majority text, that we've learned to call the Textus Receptus, that's also called the Byzantine text, or some refer it to the family of Antioch, because the Byzantine Empire was over here. Now, that I say that because that's what we're about to study. I want you to have an idea of the timing. We took the first 400 years and talked about the Catholic Church dominance of the Western Roman Empire, and that as a result of Constantine, you know, declaring Christianity the religion of Rome, and that's going to take us from ancient history to Middle Ages, from the time of Christ. I'm not exactly sure what they call ancient history. I mean, to me, I go all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, but ancient history runs up to 476 A.D., where the fall, what's called the fall of Rome, takes place. It's not really the total fall of the Roman Empire. It is, as far as Rome is concerned. But then from 476 A.D. to 1453 A.D., so you know, got 1,000 years now we're going to cover, is the fall of the Byzantine Empire, and that's what is referred to as the Middle Ages. Now, just to kind of get our bearings from where we are in ancient history, when we started out studying, the Roman Empire, and I don't know if it can draw this and do this at the same time, but the Roman Empire extended over, at first, naturally Italy, Sicily, the North Africa, which is this area over here, and then Spain. That's, you know, Paul talked about he wanted to go to Spain. So we saw that even in biblical times. But then over it expanded over the areas. It took Greece, Asia Minor, Syria, Palestine, of course, down in Jerusalem, and Egypt. So that's why this map, we say this is the Roman Empire. It took all this area here. What we started seeing in the first century is that Rome later conquered Gaul, which is France. It already had Spain. Starts moving up then into the area of the Netherlands. That might be actually up this way. I'm not exactly sure where the Netherlands breaks off on this. Probably didn't draw the map good enough. Anyhow, that we talked about them taking Britain, I think, in 43 B.C., and so Rome expanded, and with that expansion, now since 312, Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire. When I say Christianity, I should say so-called Christianity, Catholicism is the proper way to say that, became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and with its control over all that area, it expands out throughout that area. 376 A.D., the Mongolian Huns, the Germans, I think, were called the Gothics, the Goths. There's Western, Eastern Goths, but anyhow, between the Mongolians, the Goths, and there was another group. I call them barbarians. When you get into those ancient groups, I can't quite figure the difference between each one. Anyhow, they began to invade. After Rome had all this power, after Constantine put it all under one headship, the barbarians that lived in these areas, well, they weren't going to succumb to that. They began to attack the Roman government's power in different areas and began to take over different parts of the Roman Empire. Finally, in 476 A.D., the Roman Empire fell. And that is that they came down from the north, the Goths came down from the north and conquered Rome, and that became, when it took the city of Rome, the capital, it's the fall of the Roman Empire. Now we need to back up a little bit, because here's some things that when I study history, I can never, like, I always heard about the Byzantine Empire and what's the difference. Well, what happened is when Constantine, you know, conquered the Eastern Roman Empire, and he actually moved the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome over to Byzantium, which they then changed the name to be named after him. That's the what you hear of Constantinople. So he actually moved the government from Rome to Constantinople, and so he's over here even further east. What's interesting is in the fourth century, The Roman Catholic Church, I want to see where I wrote that, came up with a document that's called the Donation of Constantine. Now, what happened was when Constantine moved here, there's a battle all the time. Who's really ruling the empire? You know, the popes had great power. Later, I was surprised how late in years that, like the country of Britain, you know, we talk about being taxed, and we don't like that. The Catholic Church, when they controlled this territory, they taxed all the kings. The kings were actually paying tribute to the Catholic Church as if they were the government that ruled everything. Anyhow, that's when we get into Henry VIII, that's one of the things he was rebelling against. But anyhow, the Catholic Church had power. Well, the way they got that power is they claim that this document that they have, now Constantine moved it in 300-something A.D., but 500 years later, the Catholic Church presents this document they supposedly had. So you know it's a fraud. But what the document, it's called the Donation of Constantine. The document declares that Constantine was healed of leprosy by Pope Sylvester. And in gratitude, he moved his residence to Byzantium and the secular rule of the government from there. He then supposedly transferred to the Pope sovereignty over the city of Rome, all of its province, districts, cities of Italy, and the western region. So they claimed they ruled the world. Now, that's, if you understand Catholic doctrine and if you understand dispensational truth, God was establishing a kingdom on this earth going to be through the nation of Israel. A lot of times people, in not understanding who the church, the body of Christ is, claims they're the Jews, and if we were the Jews, then our mission in life would be to conquer the world for Christ. That's the goal of the Catholic Church. The Pope wants to reign over the earth in the place of Jesus Christ, of course. His idea is he's going to rule, subdue the world, and then turn it over to Jesus Christ, just like communism is supposed to do all that stuff. Anyhow, where's I going with that? I know where I'm going with it. I don't know where. I just got off on that for some reason. Anyhow, when Rome then has the political power over the western part of the Roman Empire, there is a division that takes place. That is actually like that, where the Roman Empire is divided into the Western Empire ruled by the Roman Catholic Church, and then the Eastern part of the Roman Empire, still being controlled by the Roman government, is now called the Byzantine Empire. And that I never knew where the Byzantine Empire how it came into existence, but that's how it came into existence. So that when Rome finally fell in 476, ending the what we call ancient history, the barbarians come down, overrode the city. They didn't go all the way to Constantinople. They actually stopped there in Rome and was working on controlling the Western Roman Empire, leaving the eastern part totally alone. Now, that's really important to our study about the Bible. But let me give you a few more facts about, let me go ahead and give you the good news. Because they left this alone, think about it. This is the part of the world that was the educated part of the world. Not just spiritually, but even in learning. Moses was raised in the learning of the Egyptians, way back in B.C. time. We talked about in our study of Acts the learning that goes on in Athens, Greece. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, which is real close to Athens, Greece, he talks about the wisdom of the world and so forth, because there's great libraries in Greece. There's libraries down in Alexandria. And then we got all that spiritual growth that's going on in Antioch. And then you got the capital, the new capital of the Roman Empire, Byzantium or Constantinople. So this is the... Because it included Greece, remember under when we come into Bible times, we talk about the Greek Grecians or the Greek-speaking Jews, but also the Bible, instead of calling the Gentiles, it'll say the Greeks. And the reason why is the Greeks had brought Greek culture and language to the world. This part is being taken over by barbarians. The Byzantine Empire is still the cultured, still the educated. They're the ones where I got a list here. I'm not even following my notes. Anyhow, not only the language, the books, but also the Bible believers are. An interesting fact that comes up when you start searching this out, and I find it fascinating, that this all took place, remember, 476, this falls, this continues to go on, and from 600 AD to 1500 AD, the majority Greek text is over in this area, and most of the translations are coming, of the Greek text is coming out of Byzantium or the Byzantine Empire. There was, I already told you about, Lucian of Antioch. Boom. Lucian of Antioch completed a Greek text in the 3rd century, which was the standard for that part of the world. See, what we call the Textus Receptus, the 3rd century, it's over here, and it's being multiplied, it's being copied, and translations are being made of it all through this area. Also in this area, 670 A.D., there's a group of people running around. I told you about the Waldensian. They're kind of up in this area. And they don't get called Waldensian until 1100-something. But the Waldensians are a name given to a man by the name of Waldensian. But he's the result of Bible believers that were hiding in the mountains all the time. There's always been believers in this area. Remember what we said is converts of the Apostle Paul went as far as Britain in the 1st century. It's 300 A.D. that the Catholic Church began to infiltrate and drive and beat down the Christians. The Christians were there first, the true believers. So they went that far. But in 670 A.D., there's another group of people that are over in this area that are called Paulinus or Paulicans. And now when you read about them, the history writes about them as real heretics. So it's hard to figure out exactly what all they really believe because the people writing, first of all, doesn't know the difference of what a true believer is and a false believer. So you can't really depend on them. And then because history is biased and slanted and not just ignorant, but so you can't trust. But they were called Paulinists for a reason. They were followers of the Apostle Paul. People say that they only believed in Paul's epistles. Do people say that about you? They call us Bible choppers. Oh, you only believe in that part of the Bible. No, we only believe that part of the Bible applies today. We believe in all the Bible, but people will misquote us. But anyhow, they did them. Their goal was to revive the Pauline church. Remember, the Catholic church had a Petrine church based on Peter. Their goal is to revive the Pauline church. And interesting, it said they don't believe in communion and water baptism. Do you know if you read anything about altar dispensationalism by Ryrie today or any of the theologians today that are Acts 2 dispensationalists, they will always say that you don't believe in communion or water baptism. Now, we believe in water baptism. It belonged to Israel. We believe in communion, that even Paul introduced it to the body of Christ as something to be practiced till the Lord come. But there are groups. Some of my pastor friends don't believe in it, so there's some sense in which they could look at us as a group and say they don't believe in it, and okay, they say that. Now, we certainly don't believe it. None of us believe it the way the Catholic Church believe it, do we? So they would say you don't believe in communion, even if you took communion. So, but anyhow, 600 A.D., here's the barbarians come down, and they actually, you know, just start taking over the Western Roman Empire. Even Rome, the capital fell. The Byzantine Empire still has Bible believers, still has Paulinus walking around, still has the Bible itself preserved there. And that takes us now to the time of the Middle Ages. I got some more details about that, but I don't think we need to cover those. Oh, this is important. When the barbarians came down, the Catholic Church did do some things, even today they did some things that are helpful. What I was about to say, some of you who were Catholics, they did some good for you. They taught you that the Bible's the Word of God, even though they didn't believe it themselves, like you've learned to believe it. They taught you the Trinity. They taught you about hell and to fear hell. So then when someone comes along and shows you from the Bible how you can be saved through the sufficiency of death, burial, and resurrection, you are open to be saved. So even though they have bad doctrine and they don't represent true Christianity, they did some good. One of the things they did is when they became into power, and I said they then took over the Western Roman Empire, well, when they did that, they're over there trying to evangelize the savages and educate the barbarians. They were planting their Catholic Church throughout that area. The result of that is when the barbarians came down and conquered Rome, they might have put an end to the Roman government. But they liked the Bishop of Rome. And I added this to, you know, everyone throws their bias into church history. Why is it that the barbarians, now, when the barbarians come down, when they were conquering the Western Roman Empire, you know, they were destroying villages, they were destroying churches and monasteries. So, you know, they didn't, you know, they had their pagan gods. They actually were killing churchmen and any political person. And they were also the wealthy. They were, you know, naturally taking the possessions of the wealthy. So they're doing that throughout the Western Roman Empire. But one of the things is if you remember, when Constantine allowed the Roman Catholic Church and declared it to be true Christianity and the religion of Rome, that the Catholic Church then took all the pagan idols and just Christianized them. So when the barbarians come down, they're not so much against the Catholic Church because they got a lot alike. They got the sun god. They're just going to spell it with an O instead of a U. And so there is some acceptance with the Roman Catholic Church. And the point of that is even though the Roman Empire fell, the Roman Catholic Church did not fall. It cooperated with the barbarians, and the barbarians accepted them, and they began to continue to educate, so-called, the barbarians. So they still had, the Catholic Church is still in force in this area. This is what we call the Dark Ages. Here's where the light's at, over here in the Byzantine Empire. And that's how the ancient history ends. Now, that Middle Ages, that's now going to take us from the fall of the Roman Empire until finally there's the fall of Constantinople that takes place in 1453 AD. There's 1,000 years of history here that's important because here's the Word of God. We're tracing how we got our Bible. And there's a method, there's a means by which the learning over here ends up over here, especially in England, and we end up with a King James Bible. And that's why this is important, in case you're bored to death on this. The Byzantine Empire covered, you can see it here, Bulgaria is a real important place on the Bible. I never realized that, but that's north of Byzantium or Constantinople. That's here. This area here is Macedonia and Achaia as we look at a Bible map about it. This is where, in fact, Byzantium is really close to where Philippi is. And then over in this area is Thessalonica and Berea, and then there's Corinth and Athens down here. But anyhow, the Byzantine Empire included they call it the Baltic Peninsula. It included Asia Minor. That's this area. Paul was forbidden to go to this coast over here because there's Galatia and then there's Asia. But this whole area is called Asia Minor. What do we call it today? Turkey. That's real interesting for you to know, especially if you read the book of Revelation. But anyhow, the Byzantine Empire controlled that area. Naturally, it controlled Syria, where Antioch is at. It controlled Palestine, where Jerusalem was at. It controlled Egypt down here. And like we said, where all the libraries and so forth are. In the West, just so you know how when the barbarians took it over, the Goths, I told you there's Eastern and Western Goths. The Eastern Goths took northern Spain and took the area of Italy and whatever's north of Italy. It's not really Germany. Actually, it's later Russia. The Vandals took southern Spain and North Africa. The Burgundians took Eastern Gaul, that's over in this area, and then the Franks took Northern Gaul over here, which became France, and the Netherlands, well, I said it's over here too, and then the Saxons took the coast line of the Netherlands, and the Anglo-Saxons took over the area of Britain. And we told you before when we talked about that, that's where the name England comes from, because the Anglo-Saxons conquered this area and called it Angland, which is now England. So that's how they conquered. That's only one bell, too. Man, I've got to just introduce the history here. Hold it. Well, there's a real important point. I say this just so I can end with a more understandable point. You got the whole land divided up. You got how Rome, even though it's still influencing these people, that's important to keep in mind. And the other thing to keep in mind is that even though the Catholic Church continued to exist after the fall of the Roman Empire and have the influence over here and educate the people, one of the things the Catholic Church no longer has is the army and the power of the Roman government behind them. Don't forget, there's a bunch of savages here. You don't just convert all the savages, barbarians. The point is that there's people, this is a big area. The Catholic Church doesn't have the power of Rome behind it. As a result, in that next 1,000 years, people who are willing to seek for truth, find and read the Holy Scriptures, willing to believe the truth when they see it, the Catholic Church can't get them all. They don't have the power, the ability to do it. Now, they're going to try in the 1200s to do that, but we'll get to that later on. So just keep that in mind. That's one of the other good things about the fall of the Roman Empire. We'll pick that up right where we left off there next week. And hopefully you can plug all that in your head. It's hard for me to plug it in my head. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we realize that you do work through history and through your members of the body of Christ, all through the ages, not just today, not just in giving us the King James, but even before there was the King James, the people all over the world had the opportunity to have the Bible and to read it and to know your word as believers risked their life throughout the ages to believe and know and preserve your word as you've called on them to do. I pray that we can appreciate that as we continue to study history and then appreciate the Bible we have as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.